First Corinthians, not really First Corinthians, it's the first one we have. Paul went to Corinth, started a church there. There was no church. Led people to the Lord. He was there longer than he was almost any other church. He was there around a year and a half teaching them. So they were a well-taught church. And then he left and went on further missionary journeys. But a lot of error crept in. A lot of poor behavior crept in. And so he wrote a letter dealing with some things. He refers to it in this one. One of the things he dealt with was immorality, fornication. They apparently responded and asked him some questions. And so then he writes his second letter, which is this one that we call 1 Corinthians, where he addresses some more issues in the church, and then he answers some of their questions. And we're in the section of one of those questions. It started in chapter 8. Chapter 10 starts with the word moreover, brethren, which means this is still tied into the same answer he started back in chapter 8. Chapter 8's question was, maybe on the surface doesn't seem as pertinent to us, because of being in Corinth that had a lot of pagan temples, there were a lot of people offering sacrifices to Zeus, to Aphrodite, to whatever god or goddess that they decided to worship. They'd bring an animal in, and the animal would be killed, the part would be burned, the priest would take part, the worshiper in some cases would take part. But because of that, the priests had a lot of excess meat on their hands. There's no refrigeration, so you want to do something with it before it goes bad. So many of them would have what they call a shambles, which was an open-air meat market out back behind the temple. And believers, Christians, some who had been part of those false religions, got saved out of that. The question arose in the church, should we be buying that meat that has been sacrificed on an altar to Zeus? And there were some believers who said, that's really cheap meat. I mean, you can't beat cheap meat. And meat's meat. It doesn't really matter. It's cheap. We should get it. Other believers said, we can't eat that. It's had, you know, Zeus's knife in it, and it's been, it's idol meat. We can't eat that. And this debate arose. And so they asked Paul about it, and he started addressing it. And, you know, chapter 8, he told us that an idol is nothing. Look, an idol is nothing. It's just something made by man's hands. There's only one God. All this other stuff is pretend. So whether the animal was killed in a butcher shop or whether it was killed in a pagan temple really doesn't matter, because it's just a dead animal. If you want to eat it, eat it. But with that said, he said in some people's mind it's more than that, because not everybody has that understanding that there's only one God and everything else is just make-believe. And for those people, you do have the freedom to eat that meat. But if you eating it is going to cause your brother or sister who came out of that to stumble, if you're going to cause them to violate their conscience by eating that meat, then by all means, don't. Lay down your right. And then in chapter 9, he went through and said, let me give you an example of where you have the right to do something as a believer, but then you lay it down. And he says, let me give you an example from my life. And he starts talking about being in the ministry and being supported by the ministry. And he lays out a very broad case for why it's okay for somebody who's working full-time in the ministry to be supported by the church or by the ministry. But then he goes on to say, but I didn't do that with you because I knew you couldn't deal with it. You were so messed up from either people ripping you off or extorting money out of you that I didn't want any reason to have anyone, you know, they're already criticizing Paul for not being that impressive and for, you know, having a poor appearance. And he said, I didn't want to give you any other fodder to reject me, so I didn't take advantage. I have the right to it. I certainly deserve it for multiple reasons. But I didn't take it because you couldn't handle it. And then he ended chapter 9 by saying this. He said, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. He says, you know, in your Christian walk, he said, when people run in a race, a real race, we're not talking like fake races. Like my wife and daughter did the color run. And it's a real race. They ran it. But nobody wins. I mean, the whole point of joining the color run is to get covered in color and get the t-shirt, right? I mean, so you are training, you're going to race. But it's when you go to the Olympics, I suppose for some people, the Olympics is, you know, they have no prayer of winning. They just want to be there. But even that, people who want to just say, I made it to the Olympics one year, are still training their entire lives for this moment. And he said, when it comes to something like that, people dedicate their life to it. That's the way you and I should be entering the Christian walk. Not because we're competing against one another, but that we should take it that seriously. It should be everything. He says, because every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. When they train for a race, when they train to perform in the games, and again, Corinth is an area that was famous for its athletic events. They had the Isthmus Games, which were second only in size to the Olympics. And he says, they're temperate for that. And all they get is a corruptible crown. You win those games, and all you get is a wreath, which is just going to wilt. He says, but we have an incorruptible crown. We have a reward laid up in heaven that will never fade. So therefore, I run, not as uncertainly. I'm not weaving all over the place. I'm running with the goal in mind, taking the shortest possible route, skipping everything that would distract me. Because if you're really interested in running the race, when you're running, you're not going to go around the outside of the track and high-five the audience. You know, it's not like... you're not going to win if you do that. He says, I go. And he says, when I fight, I don't do it uncertainly. I don't just swing anywhere like one who beats the air. He says, but I keep under my body. And I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, I keep myself under. I discipline myself. And Paul is saying this, and again, he says, so that I won't be a castaway. He's not worried about losing his salvation. But what he's worried about is being disqualified. He says, I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want, after I've preached to other people, because I have a moral failing, because I blow it in some way, I don't want to lose my testimony. I want to finish well. And so we leave that, and of course, you know, he says, you got to run the race. And I think you and I need to be reminded of that. I'm in a race. There is a goal in this race. There is a purpose in this race. And there are all kinds of things out there that want to distract me from what it is I've been called to do. Same with you. And yet, there is a prize, and we're going to run like we want to win. Now, we come to chapter 10. He says this. Let me read a few verses, and then we'll back up. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud, bless you, in the cloud and in the sea. All did eat that same spiritual meat and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we would not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, he's going to say, let's look at the scripture. And for him, at that point, the scripture was the Old Testament, right? The New Testament, well, this is a New Testament. He's writing it. And I often wonder, did he even know? You know, how much did he know? When these were written, it was a letter. We have chapter and verse. We memorize chapter and verse, right? And chapters and verses were added much later to help us navigate around the scripture, but initially it was just a letter. And I wonder, did he know what was going to happen with these letters? I mean, when it was written, he writes this letter to the church of Corinth, and there was no one central church. There was no one church building. There would be home churches all over the places that sprang up, and what they would do is, oh, we got this letter from Paul. Well, make us a copy. And so they'd make a copy by hand, and they'd pass it around, and they'd pass it around. And did he know when he was writing this stuff that it was inspired? I don't know. You know, some of his answers that he gives, well, I say this, but, you know, the Lord said that, but this is my opinion, and I think I have the Spirit of God. I mean, sometimes he talks like he's not necessarily aware that that's what he's writing. But he says, you know, we want to look at how we should live. We want to look, why don't we look to the scriptures? Because for them, the Old Testament was a scripture. Now, the Old Testament, for them, at this time, is, you know, parts of it are thousands of years old. And I like the fact that Paul, who lives in a culture that's all about knowledge, it's all about idolatry, it's all about sports, right? I know you can probably relate to that a little bit. My wife doesn't get it. My wife went to an art school, and she just doesn't get sports. She's not competitive, and she just, especially in Maine, I mean, we were talking about vacation this year, school vacation and February vacation. you know, we're like the only state in the world that has a February vacation. And you know why we have high school, we have February vacation when we have it? It's for the tournaments, the basketball tournament. It's all centered so that everyone can have a week off to go down to the tournament and sit in the auditorium and watch basketball. And all of these schools have basketball, and the whole school will come out. And my wife's like, why? I just don't get it. Well, in that culture, sports a huge deal. Obviously, Paul draws analogies from sports. But what he doesn't do, and I appreciate, is he doesn't say, well, we want to know how we're supposed to live, so we're going to do a five-week series on how you can be a champion. And each week is going to be drawn. We'll do this week we're going to talk about running, and next week we're going to talk about fighting, and next week we're going to talk about the discus and how, you know, you, if you spin right, you'll be, I don't know, make some weird analogy and draw this whole topical series. He doesn't do that. What he does say is, well, what do the scriptures say? Let's go see what happened in the past, because they were examples to us. In fact, he's going to say a few verses later on, he's going to say these things happened to them in verse 11. For examples, and they're written for our admonition to who the ends of the world come. This is history. It actually happened. But there's more. God was able to not only take what actually happened to them, he was also to use that to be an instruction to us. And he goes to the scriptures to say, how should we live? And the point he's going to be drawing from this as we go through it is, just because you, Corinth, have a lot of privileges, you know, you say we have knowledge. Well, we know that an idol is nothing. We have knowledge. Well, we have all spiritual gifts. We are tongue-talking, spirit-filled believers. Well, we have this. Well, we have that. Paul's going to say, just because you've been gifted with a lot and you have great privilege does not mean you have a license to sin, because God still holds you responsible. To whom much given, much is required. And he said, let's look to another group that was very blessed by God and had every advantage in the world. So he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. He says that six times through his letters. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. He's going to say it again in chapter 12 when he starts talking about spiritual gifts. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to not understand this. The word that's translated ignorant is agoneo. A form of that is agnostic. It sounds like a pretty smart word, doesn't it? And it's funny because they use it in you ask somebody, well, you know, do you believe in God? And then you have those who will say, well, no, I'm an atheist. Thank you, I'm not a believer. An atheist means means not. Theist means God. An atheist says there is no God, which is really a pretty arrogant position to take. And most people who really think about it, even if they don't believe in God, won't take that position and say they're an atheist. Because it's pretty easy to talk to someone and say, well, have you been everywhere? Have you seen everything? Do you have all knowledge? No. Well, do you think maybe God exists in the knowledge that you do? What percentage of all human knowledge do you suppose you have? Is it possible that you don't have knowledge of God? Well, yes, I suppose it's possible. So then they go from saying, well, I'm an atheist, to saying, I'm an agnostic, right? And agnostic means I don't know. Some reason in religion, that's really a great thing. Anything else in life, it's nothing to be proud of. Right? You don't stand up and say, well, I'm an agnostic, which means I don't know. The Latin form of agnostic is ignoramus, right? And nobody, well, I'm an ignoramus on that. And you're proud of that? Why are you leading with that and sharing it? And it does, anything else in the world, you share that with someone and they look at it like, you poor thing. You know, you get pulled over by a police officer. Do you know how fast you were going? When it starts with that, when he leads with, do you know how fast you were going? You know that he knows how fast you were going, right? So he's just trying to see. About this. Do you know what the speed limit is right here? Have you ever tried the no? Have you ever said no to that question? Well, you were doing 85 miles an hour in front of this school. Do you know what the speed limit was right here? Well, officer, I'm an agnostic. Well, sir, that's obvious, but you're still getting arrested because that's against the law. Just ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? Ignorance of God is no excuse. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And I think there's something in that for us, because there are a lot of people, even as believers, oh, I don't know about that, I don't know about that. And you don't have to know everything. You know, you could, one thing you should know is your own testimony, right? I was a loser, I was lost, God reached out to me, I've been saved. That's my testimony. I'm the world's leading expert in my own testimony. But you don't have to know every ins and out in doctrine. But you should be making an attempt to learn as much as you can. There's nothing spiritual about being ignorant. That's why we study the scriptures, because we want to know. We want to understand, not because we want to get puffed up with knowledge, but we want to know him more. And Paul says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want your position to be tied up in Old Testament agnosticism. It's funny sometimes when you... The internet is a great thing at times, but, you know, it's also... What's the proverb? It's one of Bob's favorite proverbs, wherever Bob is, even in here, I don't know. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. When enough people are talking, somebody's sinning. And the internet is just like everybody talking. You've got Facebook and Snapchat and Vines and Twitter and tweeting and whatever other ways, you know, you're pinning pictures of stupid things and you're saying stupid things, and there's just a multitude of stupid things. And most of it is like kids arguing. You remember when you, I remember as a kid, my buddy and I, you know, we were sports fans somewhat. I was a Patriots fan, as all good Christians are, because my father was a Patriots fan. The only Patriot I remember at all from a kid was Grogan, right, the quarterback. And I don't even remember him that well. I just knew the name because my father had said it. But I was a Patriots fan, and I knew they were the best team because my father said they were, so I just knew it. And, of course, my friend, I had one friend who was a big Dolphins fan. You know, he's not anymore. I had another friend that was a Cowboy, and we'd argue. And if you ever listened to us argue, it was stupid because we didn't know anything. We're arguing about who was better, and we had no knowledge of even what the team was, how the game was played. We didn't even have a football team in my school. And yet I was this expert on the Patriots, you know. And sometimes listening to people talk about religion and argue religion is like listening to kids argue about sports. They don't have a clue. And not only do they not have a clue, they don't have a clue that they don't have a clue. You know, the only thing worse than being ignorant is being ignorant of your own ignorance. And Paul says, I don't want you to be that way. Let's look at the Old Testament. He says, all of our fathers, and he's speaking about the Jews, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, we're going to actually look at a few of these passages. If you want, you can follow along. If not, you can listen to me try to read them without my glasses. but I want you to understand what he's talking about. And it's particularly important because there's a new movie that's coming out, and just, is it out yet? It's coming out. There's a new Exodus movie because the Charlton Heston one wasn't good enough. So now we've got, I'm Batman saying, I'm Moses, right? He's going to be, Christian Bale is going to be Moses, and there's a new, I'm sure it's going to be very biblically accurate because Hollywood always does such a great job with scriptural, just like they did with Noah. You know, that was with the rock monsters and stuff. That was fantastic. So I'm sure this one will be great too. but it has bearing on our life. You're probably, even if you haven't watched the Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments, you've probably at least seen Joseph, you know, Coat of Many Colors and some of the Disney versions of the movies and stuff. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has all his boys. One of them's Joseph. The other ones hate him. They sell him into slavery. He ends up down in Egypt. And through a series of miraculous events, he ends up being the number two man in Egypt underneath Pharaoh, laying up before there's a huge famine that's going to hit the land. And through all of that, the Jews, which at that point are about 75 people, Abraham, Jacob, and his boys, their wives, kids, they go down into Egypt to be sustained by their brother Joseph. And they stay for quite a while. In fact, they're there about 400 years. And they go from being favored by leadership, because Joseph is number two guy, to multiplying a lot. And then a new set of leaders come in, and they start to get afraid of them. So they turn them into slaves. And the harder they work them, the more they reproduce, and there's a lot of them, to the point where the Egyptians are afraid they're going to outnumber them, and they start throwing the male children into the Nile to kill them off. By the time 400 years goes by, there ends up to be maybe somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million Jews in Egypt. And that's when Moses comes up, and he leads them out of there. There's a series of miracles, that the plagues that fall on Egypt, and He leads them out through the Red Sea that's parted, and there's this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. During the day, and this is what it says in Exodus 13, 21, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now their wilderness wanderings, they're going to leave Egypt, they're going to go to the promised land, short distance. By the time they get there, they freak out, they're afraid to go in because the people look really bad in there. So they end up disbelieving God, and they end up wandering for 40 years in the desert. For that 40 years, there's a huge cloud that's there by day to shelter them. They're in the wilderness, they're in the desert, and this cloud provides shelter during the day. At night, it turns into a pillar of fire. Sometimes it sits and it camps for a long period of time, and when the cloud sits or the pillar of fire sits, they sit. When it starts moving, they pack up and they follow it. One thing there wasn't, when you think about it, in the land of Israel for 40 years, there was not an atheist to be found. There wasn't even an agnostic, because the kid would say, Daddy, is there a God? You know, before bed, would you tuck me in? Would you read me a story? Is there a God? And he'd say, boy, look out the tent. You see that 200-foot column of fire that's out there? That's not a natural occurrence. Yeah, there's a God. You see it every night, the sign of it. What'd you have for breakfast this morning? Manna. Where'd that come? It fell from heaven. Oh, yeah. Where'd you drink from? That rock that has water jetting out of it? I mean, there was nobody that didn't know there was a God. They were all blessed by that. They passed through the Red Sea. I will probably go see the movie because I like biblical. I might be frustrated by the time it's over. I like to see those things in the movie theater because if I watch it at home, I might be tempted to throw something at my television. So if I go to a theater, I'm probably safe. But I want to see, you know, with the special effects. I mean, as good as the Charlton Heston movie was, the special effects were pretty darn cheesy. And we're at a place now where we can do some cool things on screen. I want to see what they do with the parting of the Red Sea. This is what it says in Exodus 14. You know, there are places in my life, I can't wait to get to heaven to see the tape on what actually happened. You know, there are angels behind the scene. There are many times in my life when I've done very stupid things and managed to survive. And looking back, I think that there had to be the Lord, right? There had to be an angel that's probably sweating and had horrible detail keeping me safe all my life. But there are also some other events I'd like to see the tape on, and this is one of them. This is what Exodus says. It says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And read this, the waters, this is from Exodus 14, the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Exodus 15, they sing a song about it, and it says, the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed. So, this is not a puddle they're going through. This is huge walls of water, dry ground, 2 to 3 million Jews. So this is not a quick jog. You can't move two times the state of Maine anywhere quickly on foot, hauling their kids and their carts and their animals. And so he parts the Red Sea, and it's like walking through the aquarium, only there's no glass. You think about that? What are the fish thinking? Because they're seeing, the fish are looking through them like, what in the world? And so they're marching through the water. And then this I don't understand personally. It says, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea. All the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now we're following these people, and they've pulled some pretty nasty plagues on us, including, you know, plagues where there's lice and there's boils and there's frogs. There's darkness over our side of the land, but not over theirs. All the water is turned to blood where we are, not where they are. Finally, the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn Egyptian male dies, but none of the Israelites do because of the Passover thing. So now we're chasing them. There's a huge pillar of cloud and or fire in front of them. And then the sea parts, they go down into it, and the cloud kind of sets behind them to keep us apart. But we think, yeah, we can get by that. We got this, I mean, who goes in? How scared do you have to be as a soldier of Pharaoh to go into that? I mean, I'm not going in. I'm finding a way to desert at this point. I'll be rear guard. I'll keep your chariot. I'm just going home. I'm not going in there. But they all go in. And this is the part I really want to see. It says in Exodus 14, 24, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Think about just what happens there for a minute. The cloud goes over. Here they go trotting into the water. The big pillar of fire and or cloud, first watch, so it's early in the morning, is between them. So you're the Egyptians and you're trying to catch them. And you're in with walls of water on either side. And there's this huge cloud. And then it says the Lord looks to them through that. Any of you guys ever watch the movie The Mummy? You remember The Mummy, where they're in the sand and they're flying in the plane, and all of a sudden the dust storm comes up, and then in the dust storm there's the face. I mean, I just picture the Lord's face coming through the cloud. It says he looked at them, and they freaked out. I would have been freaked out before the face, but at this point, and then it says he took off their chariot wheels. So they're all sitting on their chariots thinking, well, we can get back before the water comes back, and then boop, four flat tires. I mean, just like that. All your wheels fall off, and you're stuck in the mud with a huge face and walls of fish, and it's like, I got a real bad feeling about this one, Sarge. I'm thinking. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and their chariots and the horsemen. And Moses stretched over his hand, and the water pops in, and they all die, but the Israelites walk on the Red Sea. So you've got to admit, these are pretty blessed people. They've got to be feeling at this point, God loves me, this I know, you know, because the spread apart ocean just told me so. I went through there and I lived. He obviously loves me. He hates them because they're dead and I'm alive. And he says they were baptized in some way. Baptism for us is an identification. Romans 6 tells us that, you know, if we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. We identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, for them, on some level, going through the Red Sea, being behind that cloud, was a type of baptism. It says they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They get out in the wilderness, 2 to 3 million people, and they're hungry. They're going to be there for 40 years. You ever think of what it's like to feed? I mean, you guys just went through Thanksgiving. My mother fed, you know, probably a dozen people, and that was quite a feat. She was up all day. Imagine feeding 2 to 3 million plus their animals every day for 40 years where there's no food supply. There's no grocery store. They're not planting any crops. What are you going to do? Well, what happens is, Exodus 16, when the dew that lay had gone up, behold, on the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground, and the children of Israel saw it, and they said to one another, it's manna. You know what manna means? What is it? That's what it means. It says they called it manna because they didn't know what it was. And Moses, well, this is a bread the Lord has given you. And every morning they'd go out and collect that, and they'd each get enough for themselves. We're told it was, you know, I think a couple omers, which works out to be a few quarts. Interesting thing, when you do the math, do you know how much manna had to fall every day to feed 2 to 3 million people? And twice as much on Friday because it didn't fall on the Sabbath day because they weren't supposed to pick it up, so they had to get twice as much on that one day. If you do the math, it would be somewhere around 30 boxcars worth of manna every day for 40 years fell from the sky so all of these people could eat. I was kind of whining about my bills the other day, and to myself, of course, and then I start studying this, and I'm thinking, what a moron, you know? And it's interesting, I've taught through this before, so I listen back to myself. I do that once in a while. There's nothing worse than being rebuked by yourself in your own words from your own mouth about, you know, fearing about God not providing. And you think, if he can come up with enough food out of nowhere for 2 to 3 million people for 40 years, he'd probably help me keep my lights on. Probably he can do that. 300 boxcars a day, excuse me. 300 boxcars per day. They all drank the same spiritual drink. How much water does it take to water 2 to 3 million people in the desert who were traveling on foot and all their animals? You know, when I grew up, we had a church that met in my house. we lived in Wynn, which has a few hundred residents, and there were a couple churches there, but nothing that my parents really felt drawn to go to. We tried a couple, and so we decided, you know, my parents said, well, we'll just meet as a family at home. We'll just meet and have church as a family until we can find where we're supposed to be. And we moved in next door to the Haineses, who Christian couple, and they're like, well, can we come over? We'll meet with you, because they, you know. So we start having church, and then a few other families showed up. Debbie Graber was here, and Holly Pelkey was not here, and some others. They would come, and we'd meet, and that was starting in, like, 76, 77, a long time ago. And then, you know, there are a bunch of kids that were there, little kids and stuff. And so one of the things we would do every week is we would have kind of a lesson for the kids. Louise did it a lot. She did a great job. And she used a flannograph. Any of you guys familiar with the flannograph? Right? It's this kit. It's a felt board. And there's it's a way for you to tell Bible stories with these felt cutouts. And you'd have, you know, there were probably 20 or 30 people inside there, some males, some females, and then you'd have different outfits. And so when you're telling the story of Moses, you'd put the robe on. And when you're telling the story of Jesus, you know, they'd wear the Roman armor. And you'd use the same cutouts to tell different stories. And I remember the story of them striking the rock, because they're out in the desert, and it's in Exodus 17. They're complaining because they're thirsty. And God tells Moses, look, there's a rock out there, a big rock. I want you to go with your staff. You're going to strike the rock, and I'm going to give water out of the rock. And I can remember there was the picture of the rock and the little stream of water. That was a great illustration, but very inaccurate. Because you don't water 2 to 3 million people every day out of a trickling stream. I don't know how big this rock was, but to get enough water for that many people. Have you ever seen when they break into the water main, even in the town of Lincoln, that only waters, what, 5,000 or 6,000 people? You cut through one of those babies and you've got a geyser. Imagine the pressure coming out of this rock to give enough water for 2 to 3 million plus animals. I mean, it was just a cannon. He hits that thing and water blows out of that. And then it seems, here it says they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank that spiritual rock that followed them. It almost sounds like every time they stopped, that rock was there. Water kept coming. Later on, the rock is there again, and there's no water coming out of it. And you know, Moses speaks to the Lord and says, I need water again. And the Lord tells him, I want you to go to that rock, and I want you to speak to it, and water's going to come out of there. And Moses was kind of ugly because he's been dealing with 2 to 3 million annoying people for years. And so he goes up to that rock and he says, do I have to bring water for you again, you rebels? And he takes his stick and he smacks the rock and the water comes out and they all drink. But then the Lord says to Moses, you just really blew it right there. Because you made those people think I was mad at you. I'm not mad at them. I'm not mad at them. You were supposed to speak to the rock, because my picture in all of this, which obviously he didn't understand at the time, was the rock was struck once. And then once the rock is struck once, it's never struck again. And after that, you just speak to the rock, right? It's a type of Christ. The rock is not struck twice. And for that reason, Moses didn't end up going into the promised land, because he misrepresented God to the people. But he said, all of the Jews, they all, and it's a type of Christ. You know, Jesus, John chapter 7, great day of the feast, he stands up. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers, literally torrents just jetting out. I mean, that all of this is types and pictures of what Christ was going to do. And he says, despite the fact that they all had the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, they all went through the Red Sea, the whole nation. The greatest understatement in the scriptures, verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. 2 to 3 million Jews. You know how many of them made it into the promised land of that initial 2 to 3 million? Two. The rest of them died. Because they get there, and it's, well, we'll read it in a second, I suppose. But they didn't get in because of unbelief. And he says in verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, even as they lusted. He says, because look, these people had every spiritual privilege in the world. They were the chosen nation on the planet. They had food falling from heaven. They had water provided from God. They were divided from their enemies. They walked through an impassable sea. Their enemies were killed behind them. And yet, they still all perished and didn't make it to the promised land because they failed to trust God and believe. And he said, and if they had all of those spiritual blessings, how about you, Corinthians? Just because you've been saved, and maybe you have been saved, maybe you've taken communion, maybe you've been baptized, maybe you've got spiritual gifts, you think you have all this stuff going for you, but that doesn't mean that you have a license to just do whatever you want and disobey God and distrust him. Now, again, we're not talking salvation here, but he's making the point that spiritual blessing is not a license to do whatever you want in the face of God. He says, because of that, we shouldn't lust after evil things as they lusted. You know, you hear the word lust, and typically for us, we think of sexual things. I mean, that seems to be. But that's not the only thing. You can lust after all kinds of stuff. The particular passage that they were referring to here was back in Numbers chapter 11. They're being fed by God. In fact, they've got that food falling every day. In Psalm 78, it says he had rained down manna upon them to eat and given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. Angels' food cake. Like, I mean, really, angels' food, corn from heaven, heavenly food. You got to think, that's going to be good, right? What do the people do? I want some meat. I'm tired of this manna. We eat manna every day. Manna in the morning. Banana bread for lunch. Manna cotti for dinner. Manna, manna, manna. It's all manna. I want some meat. And they whine and they complain. And God, like the father that he is, he says, Zoe, you want flesh to eat? I'll give you flesh. He says in Numbers 11, all right, you'll eat it. And you won't eat it for one day or for 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days. But for a whole month till it comes out your nose and it's loathsome to you. You're going to eat it till you puke it and you can't stand it. You ever get really sick on some food and never want it again? Any of you guys experience that? There's something like for me, solid chocolate. When I was in first grade, we had the was it Yankee Swap at Christmas, I think? And someone gave me what I ended up with was a 1 pound Hershey's Kiss. And I ate it in one night. And I got so sick. I know, looking at me now, you can't imagine I would eat like that, but apparently, yeah. And I got so sick throwing up chocolate that I just can't eat straight chocolate to this day. I mean, it's been a long time. Well, he says, you want meat, I'll give it to you. And sometimes that's what happens to us, because we forget. You know, the Israelites, they start saying, oh, you remember what it was like in Egypt? I mean, the food. It's all about the food. They had leeks. They had melons, and I like food. You know, when I go on vacation, we go to Philadelphia every year, and part of the trip is planned around the food. Oh, I got to get soft pretzels, yeah, and we got to stop at Cracker Barrel on the way, because Cracker Barrel, the kids love Cracker Barrel. There's good chicken and dumplings to be had there, that ice, that root beer they have, and the frosted mug, and then you get the candy steak. Oh, great food, and then we get to Philly, and we got to have cheesesteak. Because you can't go to Philly and not eat a cheesesteak, get some good hoagies, there's good pizza to be had, soft pretzels that are down there, Rita's water ice. It's like ice cream, only it's better with ice and gelati, and it's all about the food, right? Well, they're out in the wilderness, and they're thinking back to Egypt, and they're like, oh, we got this manna, you know, food from God, so boring. But the food in Egypt, I mean, yeah, we were slaves building the pyramids. Yeah, they were throwing our children into the Nile to kill them. But the food, I mean, what about the food? And they start lusting, and God's like, oh, you want food? I'll give you food. And sometimes I think in the church we can get the same way. We forget. You forget the pain. You forget the hard things. You just think, wasn't it a lot better before I was saved? Nobody was mean to me. It was like going to Cheers. We'd all go to the bars. Like everybody knew your name. You'd walk in and Norm, hey Norm, you know. And we were all friends and buddies. And you forget about, you know, getting drunk and people beating you up when you couldn't defend yourself. Or waking up hugging the toilet in a pool of your own vomit. Oh, those were the good old days. It was great. Yeah, back when I'd start shaking because I couldn't get my fix. You forget, and that's what they did. They forgot, and God says, oh, well, let me help you remember. You like birds? I'll give you some birds. And he gives them enough to go for 30 days until they're throwing it up. He says, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were written. Some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. You look in Exodus 32. They go to Mount Sinai. Moses leads them. God calls them up into the mountain. There's like fire and lightning and smoke, and they're all freaking out down at the bottom. Moses goes up there to get the Ten Commandments, and they're down there, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and finally they say to Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. We need a God. We need, make us gods, they say to Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, make us gods. So Aaron, of course, being the first of the high priests, very spiritual guy, says, oh no, brethren, we shall not do this. No, he doesn't say this. Okay, give me your earrings. And so they all start throwing him jewelry, and he melts it down. And I love it because you read in Exodus 32, again, it says, all the people broke off their earrings, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received them, and he fashioned it with a graving tool. And after he made a molten calf, he takes it and he makes this calf, but he doesn't just slap it together. I mean, this is a nice looking golden calf, right? And he uses tools, he builds this calf, and he says to them, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation. He said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. He didn't just make some new god. He made a cow and said, this is the Lord. This is the Lord. And you're thinking, you're going to make something to represent the Lord. Why would you pick a cow? I mean, of all the things to make, isn't there something better than a cow? Cow's not bad. Anybody ever have a cow growing up? We had a cow. Cow's almost the perfect animal. If it had potatoes for ears, it would be the perfect animal. But you can get leather from a cow. You can get steak from a cow. You can get milk, which makes butter, which makes cheese from a cow. And a cow, they're not mean by and large. I mean, some bulls are, but a cow, they'll just sit there and lick their nose out a few times, eat every once in a while if they're hungry. And they can just eat whatever's there. If you have a nice enough piece of property, you can just let them graze or whatever. Every once in a while when they're hungry or thirsty, and then you bring them something to eat. People like that for a god. He provides all my needs. He never says anything harsh. He's just kind of there, content to chew, not have any attention from me. Every once in a while, maybe he'll raise his voice and I'll throw him a little bit of something to keep him quiet. And he gives me whatever I need. He gives me leather to keep me warm. He gives me food. He gives me milk. I like the cow. I can curl up next to him. He makes me warm. That's the God I want to serve. So what the problem is, and yeah, there are some sides of God where he's our provider. Sure, he's our provider. But God said, I don't want you to make any graven image because nothing represents me. And yeah, people, that's all idolatry is people taking some aspect of God or something they desire and turning it into something to worship. But he says, I'm not going to be represented by a cow. Yeah, I do provide for you, but I'm holy and I'm righteous. And there is a side of him where he's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. There's all these different sides to him. And Aaron says, hey, we're going to make it. So Moses is up there, and they're starting to come down with the Ten Commandments. He's heard from God. He's actually got physically written on stones these Ten Commandments. He comes down the mountain, and Joshua's with him. And Joshua says, sounds like war in the camp. And Moses says, oh, there's something going on, but it ain't a war. Well, it's a war. It's a spiritual war, and we've lost. And they come down, and Aaron has them dancing naked and having an orgy in front of this golden cow. He'd just given them the commandments. He gets down to the bottom, and they're breaking them all. And Moses becomes the only person to break all 10 commandments at once. Boom, he throws them down and smashes the 10 commandments. And then I love it. He goes to Aaron and says, what did these people do to you that you've brought such a great sin on them? And Aaron sounds a lot like us. He says, oh, don't let the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know these people. I mean, they're bent on mischief. Because they said to me, make us a god that'll go before us. This Moses, we don't know where he is. And I said, well, whoever's got gold, break it off. So they gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire, and out come a calf. I mean, that's what he said. We just read the verse. It says, oh, yeah, he crafted it, and he formed it, and this is my calf. I put it up. Here's the calf I made. Moses calls him on it. I don't know. We just threw some gold, and this calf just walked right out of the fire. I mean, it's not my. You know these people. It's these people. It's not me, Moses. You know, it sounds like Adam. Hey, it's the wife you gave me. I mean, it's not my fault. She brought it to me. People get caught up in idolatry. Don't let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000. There's multiple instances of that. I'm running late. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. If you want to read, it's from Numbers 21, where they start murmuring and complaining against the Lord who's leading them and feeding them. And snakes come among the people, and they start getting bit, and they cry out to the Lord, and he has Moses make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. It says, whoever will look to that picture of sin being judged, brass picture of judgment on the pole, they'll be healed. Type of Christ, Jesus references later in John chapter 3. He says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. That's from Numbers 14, when they refused to go into the promised land. That's an interesting passage. You know, they come to the promised land. God's led them. And they send in the spies. And the spies go in, and they come out carrying a bunch of grapes, one bunch of grapes, and it's so big that two people have to carry it between them on a pole. I mean, how big were these grapes? You like grapes? Imagine the best tasting grape you can that's the size of, say, a watermelon. It was like fantastic land. It's a funny thing. They say, well, let's go in and check out the land to see whether it's a good land or not. God's already told you it's an exceeding good land, but no, we have to check it out for ourselves. So they go in there, they look around, fantastic land, but it is full of giants. And they come out, and Joshua and Caleb were like, let's take it now, it's ours, it's great land. The other 10 are like, oh, no, it's a land that destroys the inhabitants. We're like grasshoppers next to the giants in there. And Caleb says this thing. Where is it? I don't have it in front of me. Caleb gets in front of him. And he says, are you not? Oh, here it is. Numbers chapter 14. Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched out the land and tore their clothes, they spoke to the company of the children of Israel. The land which we pass through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us to this land. He will give it to us. It's a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. They're our bread. We're going to eat them up. Their defense has departed. The Lord's with us. But the congregation decided they wanted to stone them instead. You know, we pray. It's funny because we pray. Jesus taught us how to pray, right? They asked the Lord. The only time they ever asked him, how do we do something? They asked him, how do we pray? And he said, you know how he taught him, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Caleb said, the giants that seem so forbidding, they're bread for us. You ever think about maybe when you're praying, give me this day my daily bread, the thing that's going to sustain me, that's going to strengthen me? It may be something really hard in your path. It's bread for you, though. If the Lord has called you, he will provide. Now he goes on and he says, these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. They happen to them, they're a warning for us. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful of spiritual pride. Just because you have great blessing and great knowledge and great understanding does not mean you can flaunt the commands of the Lord. It does not mean that you can ignore anything he's told you to do. But if you follow him, he will provide, just like he provided for them. And even if you have huge obstacles in your life, and some of you have tremendous obstacles in your life and things that you're dealing with, it's bread for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the bread you have provided. Forgive us for complaining about the bread, whining about the bread, looking at other people, especially people who are lost, what they have to eat, and thinking that we would be better if we had what they had. Lord, teach us to be content with what you've provided. Strengthen us. Lord, give us courageous faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.